We're turning in God's Word this evening to the book of Job and chapter 25. Job and chapter 25. It's good to be back in the UK after flying in from Kenya this morning, feeling a little jaded, but was able to get a nap this afternoon, which was very useful indeed. This time last week I was preaching in a small church in the town of Githunguri, in central Kenya, and the church had been constructed on some wooden stilts, and I wasn't very confident that it was going to be able to hold the weight of everybody in it, but thankfully it did, and it's nice to be preaching in a church that I don't fear is going to fall down around me this evening. But our text this evening is in the form of a question in Job and chapter 25, a very important and pertinent question which Bildad the Shuhite asks in verse 4. He says, "How then can man be righteous before God?" How then can man be righteous before God? A question which Paul answers in the chapter that we read previously in Romans and chapter 3. And we find out how man can be righteous, how man can be justified before God through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so it's this subject of justification which I want us to consider this evening. And by way of introduction, let us imagine for a moment that we were baking a cake. Now, if we were to do so, we may choose to decorate it in all different sorts of ways. Perhaps we might add cherries on top or sprinkle it with icing sugar. But whatever means we chose to decorate that cake, we would still have a cake in front of us. But imagine for a moment that you forgot to add flour when producing that cake. Then rather than having a cake in front of you, it would probably most likely be simply a mess. Now, within Christianity, we may have different preferences on different things. We may have different preferences on the choice of hymn book, on the length of a sermon, on all different sorts of things. But despite the differences and preferences that we might have on, in one sense, these very small issues, we still have the same core fundamental beliefs. But if, however, we are wrong on the subject of justification, if we are in error on this doctrine, then we cannot say that we have a Christianity at all. Because this is the core and crux of the whole message of the Scriptures. How can man, how can sinners be righteous before a holy God? How can we be justified in God's presence? And so an error in this doctrine is like a defect in the foundation of a building. And we know that a defect in the foundations will have a serious ramifications for the structure itself. It is like poisoning a river at its source. Everything that flows thereof is going to be poisoned because the source of the river has been polluted and corrupted. And so it is when we come to the Scriptures, when we come to the Christian faith, that if we are in error on the doctrine of justification, if that has been corrupted and polluted, then everything else which proceeds from that point forward will also be useless and corrupt. Was the great Puritan Thomas Watson who remarked that justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. One century before the Reformer, Martin Luther said of this doctrine that it is the article of faith that decides whether the church is standing or falling. And so if we want to know whether the church is standing or falling, we must consider our view and position on this great doctrine of justification. And so therefore, let us ask this all-important question. What is justification? What does this word really mean? Well, we might define the term justification as the establishing of a sinner as righteous before God. That is the question which Bildad asks. How then can man be righteous before God? If we were to give a fuller definition of the term, we might describe it as an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ. God forgives our sins and he gives to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness is given to our account. And the word justification, as it is used in the New Testament, really means to declare or to demonstrate to be righteous. This is a forensic term. It is a legal term, and it is very important that we understand it within the legal context in which this word is really meant. We might imagine the scene in a courtroom as a judge declares the defendant to be either innocent or to be guilty. There is a declaration that is made. And so God, the eternal judge, makes a declaration as to our righteousness, which has been given to us through the righteousness of Christ, given to our account. And when we look at the word justification, as it is used within the Holy Scriptures, we see that it is always used in this legal sense. And that is evident in the way that it is contrasted by the scriptures with regards to condemnation. Condemnation on the one hand and justification on the other. I want to point you just to two examples of this to see that contrast which takes place. In the book of Deuteronomy, for example, and chapter 25, we see this. Deuteronomy means the second law, a book all about the legal structures and the laws which God had given to his ancient people. And in chapter 25 and verse 1, we read, "If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." And so we see that forensic use of the word justification. We see it again in the book of Proverbs and chapter 17. Proverbs and chapter 17, and in the 15th verse, we read, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord." And so we see then this contrast which takes place between a condemnation and a justification. And we know that God declares sinners to be righteous by a faith through receiving Christ and his righteousness, which is imputed to our account. And so then this evening, as we consider and reflect on this topic, I want us to note seven things about justification. And the first thing that we can note is that justification is an act and not a process. Firstly, justification is an act and not a process. God doesn't justify us gradually. This isn't something that takes place over a period of time. No, instead, there is a moment when we receive Christ by faith, when we go from death unto life. And it is an instantaneous moment when our eyes are opened, when we receive Christ and his Spirit enters into us. Now, we may not know the exact time or date. It might be the case that we cannot say it was on the 7th of September 1988 that we came to know Christ as Saviour. It might be that we can recall the exact moment. But whether or not we can recall the exact moment or not, nevertheless, if we are Christians this day, if we know Christ as Lord and Saviour, then there was a moment when we were justified. Paul was justified on the Damascus road when he met with the risen Christ. The jailer of Philippi, there in the prison, called upon the name of the Lord and received Christ by faith and was justified. The dying thief there on the cross was justified as he was nailed there next to our Saviour. And so justification is an act. It is not a process. If it were to be based upon good works, if we were to say that we were justified by our good works, then that would be a process. But we cannot be justified by our works. There is no good that we can bring to God. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And as Paul said in that chapter that we read together, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so it is important that we understand that it is an act. And unlike sanctification, that is a process. But justification is an act. Justification refers to our legal standing before God, whereas sanctification refers to our gradual conformity to the image of Christ through the work of the Spirit within us, making us more and more like our Saviour. And so sanctification is the process which occurs after the act of justification has taken place. And so firstly then, we can say that justification is an act and not a process. But secondly, we can say that it is an act of free grace. God doesn't justify us because we are worthy of being justified, not because there was anything good in us. Not because we were better than anybody else. Not because we were more worthy than anybody else. Not because God foresaw faith in us. God did not base our justification on any such thing. But rather God justified us because he set his love upon us. Before the worlds were framed, we read, God set his love upon his people. Unconditional election, and thus the glory cannot go to ourselves. We cannot say there was anything in us that merited salvation. There was nothing in us which meant that we were worthy to be justified, but rather it was all of grace, and it was all of God, and therefore the glory must go to God alone. He is worthy of all the glory. And when we look at our salvation from the beginning to the end, it was all of grace and it was all of God. And aren't we glad that that's the case? Because if we think about the links of a chain, if one of those links were to be dependent upon us and what we did, then we could not trust or rely upon it. But thank God that every link in the chain has been eternally wrought by God himself. And it is an unbreakable chain. And we can rest and rely upon the work and plan of redemption that God has wrought and manifested through his Son. And so then we can say that justification is an act and not a process. It is an act of free grace. And thirdly, as we previously intimated, it is a forensic act. It describes and defines our legal standing before God the judge. And as Job said, will not the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, do right? And we know that he shall. And God is a superior judge to any earthly judge. For while an earthly judge may make a declaration of innocence or of guilt within his courtroom, he may make an error. Imagine a judge declaring someone to be innocent and finding that in his view the defendant was innocent, and yet it might be a miscarriage of justice. It might be possible that he is guilty and the judge may have made a wrong declaration. But we know that God, the eternal judge, shall never make an erroneous declaration because he is all-knowing and all-wise and righteous. And yet we know that an earthly judge can only make a declaration. He cannot change the status of the defendant. He can only make a declaration on it. And yet God, the eternal judge, can not only declare us to be righteous, but he can make us righteous. A judge cannot see somebody to be guilty and make them innocent. He cannot do that. It is beyond his power to do so. But God, the superior and eternal judge, can not only make a declaration of righteousness, but he can make us to be righteous by imputing to our account the righteousness of Christ. That great substitutional atonement, that great transaction that was wrought upon the cross as our sin was laid upon the shoulders of the Son of God, and his righteousness was transferred to our account. How tremendous it is that this legal status is given to us, that we are righteous through the righteousness of Christ. And so fourthly then this evening, not only is it an act and not a process, not only is it an act of free grace and a forensic act, but fourthly we can say it is a just act as well. We might posit the question this evening, how is it that a holy God can legitimately declare us to be righteous without lying? How is it that we, who are sinners, can be declared to be righteous, and yet this still be the case? After all, we might think, as we do, we have sinful hearts, we have sinful thoughts, sinful actions. How then can we be declared righteous? Well, the reason why God can declare us to be righteous, and why that declaration is a just act, is because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account. Imagine that we were a debtor, and we were to take the title of debtor. We could be described as a debtor because we were millions of pounds in debt. And then imagine that some philanthropist came along and gave to us trillions and trillions of pounds, so that not only did our debt be no more, but we had a huge surplus as well. We could no longer be described as a debtor. We might be fiscally irresponsible. We might still be imprudent with our money. And we might still be not fit to be able to handle that sort of money. But the point remains that we could no longer legitimately be described as a debtor because we are not in debt. And so we might compare and make that analogy to ourselves. We can be declared righteous not on our own grounds, but on the grounds of Christ, whose righteousness has been imputed to our account. And so then this evening we might say, fifthly, when thinking about this subject of justification, that justification is a once and for all act. It cannot be reversed and it cannot be repeated. And what a wonderful thing and what a wonderful thought that really is. It means that we can have assurance. We do not need to be concerned or fearful or fretful this night that our justification will somehow be removed. We do not need to worry that we can lose our justification, because God will not remove Christ's righteousness from our account. And we are not relying upon ourselves, and therefore we have nothing to fear. But instead we are relying upon Christ. On Christ alone our hope is found. And therefore, we can have assurance. And we don't need to try and add to our justification. We cannot add to it because it is a once and for all act. We know that Christ was sacrificed once for sinners. And we do not need to try and add to it by our good works. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ's death was not sufficient, that we need to somehow top it up, that we need to add to it with our own righteousness. But we know that that is utterly incompatible with the teachings of the Scriptures. For we cannot add to our righteousness. We do not need to add to our righteousness. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and there is none that do good. And we know that Christ's righteousness is absolutely sufficient. It is our all sufficiency. We need nothing more than the righteousness of Christ. And when we stand before God on the day of judgment, we will not need to plead with him and offer him church membership or our amount of time we spent reading the Scriptures or our attendance at services or how many good deeds we did for our neighbours. Those are not the things that we will have before God as we stand before him, but we will be dependent wholly, utterly, and entirely on the righteousness of Christ, and that alone as our legal standing and status before a thrice holy God. We know that as we think about justification in a legal and forensic way, that a defendant cannot be tried for the same crime twice. Once he's been declared innocent, we can't then drag him through the courts again. Instead, he has been declared innocent, and so be it. And so we cannot be declared guilty when God has declared us to be righteous. And Paul highlights this in that glorious 8th chapter of his epistle to the Romans, when he asks this great question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And he's asking them, what can you lay to the charge of God's people? What can you bring as an accusation before God regarding the saints of God? You can bring nothing, because their sins are forgiven. They have been removed as far as the east is from the west. They have been covered with the blood of Christ, and they are clothed in the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. And Paul answers that question when he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And that is the great answer to that question. And so when the devil comes to us and accuses us and may seek to plague our minds, we can respond in the same way that Paul responded. It is God that justifieth, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore nothing can be laid to our charge. And so then, as we reflect on justification, we've said that it is an act and not a process. We have said that it is an act of free grace, a forensic act, a just act, a once and for all act. And sixthly, we can say that there are not degrees of justification. There are not degrees of justification. We cannot be more or less justified. There is no grey area. There is no sliding scale when we come to this subject. Instead, it is black and white. It is like binary. There is a one or a zero. We are either justified or we are not justified, and there is nothing in between. The thief on the cross was neither more nor less justified than Abraham, than Moses or Paul. Abraham, Moses and Paul lived glorious lives of faith. They're recorded for us in that great chapter 11 of Hebrews. And we look at them as great heroes and pioneers of the faith. But they were justified to this exactly the same way, and justified just as the thief on the cross was justified, neither more, neither less. And how wonderful it is that there are no degrees of justification. Not all Christians are equally holy. They're not all equally mature. They're not all equally sanctified. And yet they are all equally justified, because they all have an identical basis for their acceptance before God. And that basis is the righteousness of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ alone. And so then, seventhly, this evening, we can say that justification leads to glorification. And what a wonderful truth that is. The Apostle Paul remarks on that in Romans 8, verse 30, when he says, those whom he justifies, them he also glorifies. And there are no justified souls in hell this night. But every one who is justified goes to glory. Every one who is justified goes into the glorious presence of Christ. And those who have accepted Christ's righteousness as the basis of their acceptance with God will be admitted into heaven. God will not allow entrance into glory on the basis of anything else except the merits of Christ and his righteousness given to our account. And so then, very briefly in conclusion, we must think about what we can draw from this doctrine in practice. It was Thomas Manton, the Puritan, who said the best doctrines are those which end in practice. And, of course, the most evident and plain application that we must make is that we need to be justified. And if you, my friend, are here this night, and you do not have Christ's righteousness as the basis of your acceptance before God, then call unto him in faith and receive him. Accept his righteousness as the basis of your standing before God. Recognize your sin, place your faith in Christ and in his finished work on Calvary. And for those of us who do know the Lord, for those of us who do have Christ's righteousness as the basis of our acceptance before him, may we be thankful and grateful for that justification. Let us remember that we are justified at a great price, the cost of our salvation, free to us, but not free to God. Free to us, but it cost the very blood of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He left the worship of the angels to come to this wretched and sin-cursed earth and to die that ignominious death upon the cross that we might be free, that we might be made righteous before the Father. And as we come around the communion table after this service, we come with thankful hearts, recognizing the great cost of our salvation that we might be justified. And finally, we show evidence of our justification through our good works. And that's what the Apostle James was talking about when he said that we must show and manifest that we have been justified by faith through the good works that we do. Not as the basis of our acceptance, but as the evidence of our acceptance, which is the righteousness of Christ alone, that we might live for God and live for his glory. And may God be pleased to bless his word to us as we've thought upon the great righteousness of Christ, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Sid Kenyu. May God be pleased to bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen. We'll join by singing together our final hymn of this service, 583. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. We'll stand together to sing hymn number 583. Thank you. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.